Morning. I'm going to be in Psalm chapter 110 this morning, if you'd like to turn there with me. Psalm chapter 110. Psalm chapter 110, and I'll be reading the whole of the chapter this morning. The inspired and therefore infallible word of our God. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way, and therefore shall he lift up the head. I've been talking over the past couple of Sundays about the threefold office of the Lord Jesus Christ. We began a couple of Sundays ago discussing Christ's role as our prophet who perfectly reveals the will of God to his people. Last week we spent some time discussing our Lord's role as the priest of his people and how he fulfills what the Old Testament sacrificial system was pointing forward to, and all of those manifold animal sacrifices and ceremonial rituals and washings, we only barely scratched the surface in showing how the Lord Jesus Christ, by his once-for-all sacrifice on Calvary's cross, fulfilled the types and shadows under the Old Testament, and how, as our priest, he serves to stand in between sinful, mortal human beings and a perfectly just and righteous and holy God whom they have offended. Well, now with the Lord's help, I'd like to say a few words this morning about our Lord's role as king over his people and over creation. And I thought that Psalm 110 would be a fitting passage to go to. It's not a very detailed psalm in many respects. It's a rather brief psalm, and yet it's very profound, and it's also, interestingly, one of the most quoted psalms or of any Old Testament verse, period, in the entire New Testament. One source that I referred to in my study on this said that there were at least 27 different direct quotations or indirect allusions to this psalm in the New Testament. And, I mean, if you think about it, there are 27 books in the New Testament. So there are just as many references, either directly or indirectly, to this psalm as there are books in the New Testament. So that ought to tell us something about it. It's pretty important. So with that in mind, I'd like to go ahead and offer some thoughts here on Psalm 110 and verse 1. Well, in the first place, I'd like to just point out that in our passage, we have all three persons of the Trinity, I believe, in view here. In the first place, David begins by invoking the covenant name of God. When you see Lord in all capital letters, it's a translation of the divine name Yehovah or Jehovah, as we say in English. The Lord said unto my Lord. Now, you'll notice the second Lord there is not in all capital letters, but the L is capitalized. And usually in our King James Bibles, the translators, when they're capitalizing letters in that name, it's for a reason. We see this referenced again later on in the psalm, in Psalm 110 and verse 5. And this time, David is speaking to Jehovah. And he says, the Lord, capital L, at thy right hand, shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. And so this is because the translators are translating a Hebrew word that is not the divine name, but it is a title that means the Lord or my Lord, which is designated specifically to Jehovah in the Old Testament. That's the reason why you see that capital L there. And so this is pretty significant for us because the Lord himself, during his earthly ministry, in the gospel accounts, we don't have time to look at it in great detail, but when he was interacting with the scribes and the Pharisees, he put this question to them concerning this psalm. He asked them the question over in Mark chapter 12, whose son is the Messiah? And they said, well, he's the son of David. And that's a true statement. All throughout the Old Testament, we find references to this promise, all throughout the prophets, of the promised seed of David that would come to sit upon his throne, to rule the nations, etc. And of course, in the New Testament, when we get to the Gospels, both Matthew and Luke make it a point to provide the genealogical record for our Lord through David's line. So they weren't wrong in giving that answer to our Lord's question, but then he poses this to them. He says, well, if he's David's son, why does David speak, saying by the Holy Ghost, the Lord saith unto my Lord? And he asks this question. He says, David said that he was his Lord. Well, then how is he his son? And I believe that this is pointing us to an important doctrine concerning the person of Christ, that Christ is telling the Jews here that he's interacting with, that the Messiah is not just a mere man. The only way that we could explain that, beloved, how a descendant of David, someone who is David's son, could also be his Lord. It's because he is both God and man in one person. It's because he is Emmanuel, God with us. Now, some people might say, well, Tyler, I get where we have the Father being depicted here and we have the Son, but where is the Holy Ghost? Where is the Spirit being mentioned in our text this morning? And I think that this is something we often overlook, especially when we read through the Old Testament. Whenever you see, especially in prophetic literature in the Old Testament, where the Father and the Son are present, and yet it seems as though the Spirit of God is not present, keep this one thing in mind, beloved. What is the Spirit's primary role in the economy of salvation? It is not to testify of himself. It's to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus himself makes reference to this in the passage that I alluded to earlier in Mark chapter 12. When Jesus said, David himself said, by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said unto my Lord. It's the Holy Ghost who is revealing the information in this psalm to us. It's the Holy Ghost who is testifying to Jehovah's anointed king. And therefore, I would say all three persons of the Trinity are indeed present. We would not have this testimony to our King Jesus if the Holy Ghost had not spoken it by David. So right off the bat, we have this amazing scene being pictured for us. But then we want to consider, what is it that the Lord Jehovah is calling upon this great king to do? He invites him to sit down upon his right hand. And one thing we've noticed when we read through this psalm this morning is that what's interesting about this psalm, beloved, is that it does a beautiful job of tying together what we discussed last week about the priesthood of Christ with what we're discussing primarily today, and that is his kingship. Because he testifies in verse 4, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This king is also a priest. He is after the order of Melchizedek because Melchizedek, who appears for us back in the book of Genesis, somewhat of a mysterious figure, there's a lot of controversy about who he may have actually been. We don't have time to dig into that rabbit hole today, but regardless, Melchizedek was unique in that he was both a king and a priest. He was the king of Salem, which is modern-day Jerusalem, what would later come to be known as Jerusalem. But he was also designated as a priest of the Most High God. And under the Old Covenant economy, beloved, that was not how kingship worked. You had a specific line of priests, the Levitical priests, and you had a specific line for kings. That is the line of King David. But this man, being depicted in our text this morning, is a son of David, and yet he's also a priest. And now he's being called by Jehovah God to sit down at his right hand. Well, why is that? What is the significance? And I want us to just see what the relationship is. If you'll turn with me to Hebrews 10, Hebrews chapter 10, we can see the relation between Christ's priesthood and his kingship and his being told to sit down in this passage and what the significance of that is. This is sort of a rehashing a bit of what we went over last week, but in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 11, the Apostle Paul makes this very crucial point. He says, "And every priest standeth daily." Notice, he stands daily, regularly, the Old Testament priests, "ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." You know, we talked about this last week, the point being made here. If those animal sacrifices were capable of getting you out of hell and into heaven, you wouldn't need to continue offering them. They could really take away sin. They wouldn't need to be repeated. But notice the beautiful contrast that the apostle makes here in verse 12. "But this man," the man in Psalm 110, "the Lord Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool." There's one of those indirect allusions to Psalm 110. So what is the connection here? Well, when we go back to our passage, God the Father is calling upon the Son to sit at his right hand as a result of him accomplishing the work of redemption. The Lord Jesus has offered that once for all sacrifice, and he is now called to rest from the work of redemption by sitting down at God's right hand. He could not sit down, beloved, until the work was finished. That work was prophesied all throughout the Old Testament. It was pictured in types and shadows, as we've spoken of, and under the Levitical priesthood. The Old Testament and major and minor prophets, they spoke about this coming Savior and the work he was to do. And they, you know, Peter talks about how they were diligently inquiring into what it was that they were prophesying about. They saw it as in a glass darkly. They didn't have a clear picture as of yet. But now finally, what this prophecy is telling us is that that promise has come to fruition. And that's what is signified here by the king sitting down at the right hand of God means the promise is fulfilled. Amen. The Christ has come. He's redeemed his people. He's paid for their sins. And now he sits down at the right hand of God. Well, what's the significance of the right hand? Well, to be on someone's right hand in Scripture and back then would have signified being in a place of favor. If I recall correctly, in the book of Genesis, if you're familiar with the story of Joseph, one of Jacob's 12 sons, he was on Pharaoh's right hand. He was exalted and promoted to a place of power and a place of authority. And this is what we see of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is granted authority. What did he tell his disciples after he rose from the dead, conquering death, mind you, for his elect people? He says, "All power in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All power, all authority has been given to this man, to this king, this son of David, this priest after the order of Melchizedek, is the one in whose hands the God of the universe has placed all power and authority. Amen. This one man. He says in verse 2, actually in verse 1 he says, he's to sit at God's right hand until the time when his enemies should be made his footstool. And you'll notice this again in verse 2. He says, "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength." That's your powerful scepter, a kingly rod. out of Zion, and he gives him this instruction, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Mm-hmm. Now, beloved, this picture of placing enemies under one's feet can be considered, I believe, in at least two respects. And you know, this opens up an important question that we're often faced with. Preacher, you're preaching about Jesus and how he's king and how he's sovereign and how you believe in God and you believe that God created all things and he sustains all things and he sees everything that's going on down here, including all of the wicked things, including all of the evil things. How can we say that this Jesus that you preach is in control? How can we say that this Jesus whom you preach has been given all authority in heaven and on earth? That's what the Word of God says about this man. And yet we look outside of those walls and one might be tempted to say, how good of a job is he doing? The natural man in his unbelief, the natural man in his hatred of God, he might look by sight at the things going on in this world and say, well, how can a good God continue to allow this to continue? And beloved, I think that there's an important principle that we often overlook. Every single one sitting in this church right now, at one point in time, was God's enemy. Every one of us. Both from an objective standpoint, in that we were sinners deserving of the eternal wrath of God. But even after Christ has paid for our sins, before the new birth, before the Spirit of God works a miracle in the heart of his child, he is an enemy practically and in his own mind. And when the Spirit of God touched each and every one of your hearts by his grace and brought you to a sense of your sin, and brought you to a sense of knowing, not quite what it was, but knowing that you were in need of something, he brought you into subjection to him. And when you were exposed to the gospel of grace, and when the Lord Jesus Christ was evidently set forth as crucified in your sight through the preaching of the gospel, and you came to acknowledge it, and you came to cling to him, you've been joined to his church, you've experienced the blessings of fellowship with his people, he's brought you into subjection, beloved. What is the significance of that? Well, the significance, beloved, is that our God is in control. Our Savior is seated upon his throne, and he is going to ensure that every single last one of those whom God has predestined and elected to eternal glory is saved. Isn't that a... Think about the significance of that for just a moment. This world, with all of its chaos and all of its sin and all of the madness that occurs in this world, it continues because God had to save me. Do you realize that this morning, beloved? That God, you know, when people say oftentimes, why doesn't God just destroy all the wicked people? Well, it's really easy for us to think about that, isn't it? You know, one thing the gospel has taught me, beloved, one thing the Spirit of God has taught this sinner, if I want to think that way, I've got to put myself on the list of people who need to be wiped out. But our God continues to allow history to go along as it has been because he needs to bring every single last one of his predestined children unto glory. That's placing his enemies under his feet, making them his footstool by softening their hearts, by giving them the Spirit, giving them eternal life, quickening them, and ultimately bringing them into fellowship with him, whether it is in this life or in the next. Whether they hear it in this life, whether they hear about their Savior here and now or not, he's going to make sure that they're with him in glory. But then there's also a second consideration. And I already know I'm not going to be able to get through this whole text. I've had way too much to say just on the first two. We're at verse 2. Okay, so we'll see what the Lord has me do next Sunday. But there's another consideration here of how the Savior puts his enemies under his footstool, and that's also in his judgment. That's also the fact that our Lord must reign, bringing every single one of God's children into a state of eternal life and eternal salvation, until finally the day comes when God is going to make show forth his wrath and make his power known upon the wicked. So that all of those enemies of God who remain enemies of God, all of those enemies of God who have persecuted God's people, those enemies of God who have blasphemed the name of our God, those enemies of God who right now may be saying, "Where is your God? Where is this Jesus whom you preach, who you claim to be king?" God is not mocked, beloved. God is forbearing and putting up with the existence of this wicked world and with those alien sinners who he intends to judge one day. And he will send forth that king that we're preaching here today, that we're meditating upon and looking to by faith this morning. He's going to send him from heaven one day to judge in righteousness the living and the dead. And in that day, what the scripture says later on in this prophecy, he calls the day of his wrath. Every knee is going to bow and every tongue must confess that the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord. He is King. That he has truly been given all authority in heaven and on earth. That's the promise of the scriptures. Well, I didn't get nearly as far as I wanted to, but we'll see again what I'm able to do next Sunday. But let's give thanks this morning that we have a king, beloved, who watches over his people. A king who has gotten the work of redemption done. And we can think, every time we think of the fact that our Lord is in heaven right now, that is a living testament to the fact that your salvation is secure. Amen. That is a living testimony to the fact that all of my sins died and were put away with Christ on the cross, and that he rose again as God's public testimony that he accepted his sacrifice, that he raised him from the dead, and that the fact that he now sits at God's right hand is a testament to the fact that there is nothing more that must be done. You are as secure as you can possibly be in the Lord Jesus Christ. All thanks to our priest king, the Lord Jesus. Let's give thanks to him this morning. Amen.